Matthew 22 is an interesting chapter because it begins with a challenging parable and then moves on to the various questions that Jesus was tested by three groups of religious experts. So let's look at this parable first, the parable of the marriage feast. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, so you can see that this all happened at one time. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So the first set here of people are a set of people with invites. They have an invite, but they don't want to come. Again, verse 4, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. So this is people being sent out to the same individuals who are invited in verse 3, but, verse 5, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now remember verse 41 of the previous chapter, when the priests and the scribes had said that the vine dressers, the wicked tenants, deserved to be destroyed miserably for their wickedness. Well, that's what's happened here, you see? Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but these who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Now, this is still a formal invitation notice because it comes from the king himself via the servants. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, of course, the idea here is unsaid, but is clearly implied, is that if a king invites you to a wedding, you don't just turn up in your rags. If you have an invitation from a king, I think what is implied here is that the king is going to make sure that you have what is necessary in order to attend his son's wedding. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so what Jesus is envisaging here is a king who comes upon somebody who has either been given a wedding garment, as is attested in the ancient world, and just hasn't bothered to put it on, or at least has not even bothered to spend the intervening time in washing his own garment and making it ready for such an important occasion. Either way, he has despised the invitation. He's come along, but he's just like one of the people that were destroyed before in his attitude towards the king and the king's son. And so he said to him, verse 12, friend, heter, this is a more distant, rather impersonal way of addressing somebody. How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. In other words, he ought to have had a good reason for being there. But there was no good reason for being there and not having the right attire. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few chosen. We've seen this again. The people who were called in this parable are all the ones that were invited, whether they be the first invited or the ones who were invited in a secondary sense in the highways and byways. But the few who were chosen are the ones who escaped punishment. In other words, the ones who responded correctly to the invitation. Now, the king obviously represents God the Father, and the Son represents Jesus. And the ones who are invited are the ones who are invited by the message of the kingdom that has been preached. The ones, therefore, who are destroyed or who are cast into outer darkness are the ones who have despised and rejected that message. and therefore the person of the Son and of the Father who sent him. That, therefore, fits very much into this context of Jesus coming to the temple at the time of the feast. Now, from this, we get these three questions of the religious leaders towards Jesus. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Very godly behavior. But this is just what people are like, especially when they get together and they feel threatened. And so one can see this happening. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were a set of upper class individuals who were tied to the family of Herod, and therefore had very strong links with the Romans, and therefore, no doubt the Pharisees thought, would have very good reason for opposing Jesus. And in mixing up the Pharisees with the Herodians and taking common cause against a common enemy in Jesus, no doubt they were hiding behind the Herodians somewhat. Normally the Pharisees would have nothing to do with these people. But the temptation is in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Now there's a condemnation upon somebody in view of the last three parables that Jesus has told. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. In other words, he's just concerned with teaching the way of God, and he doesn't fear men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus had said, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, that would have played into the Pharisees' hands, because the Pharisees, as representatives of the common folk, would have used that as leverage against Jesus being held as a prophet by the multitudes, you see. They would have been sorely disappointed in Jesus if he'd have said, yes, it's all right to pay an occupying power taxes. I mean, that would have completely dashed any messianic expectations that anybody had of Jesus. It would have also made him look like a compromiser. If he'd have said no, then of course, with the Herodians there, that would have incriminated him against the Herodians and therefore the Romans, and he would have been arrested. So you can see the wickedness of this question. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, if this is Caesar's coin, give it back to Caesar. God's not interested in the coin. Serving God can be done whether one is under an occupying power or not. That has to do with a spiritual and internal rectitude. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now the Sadducees, who made up the chief priests, have a go. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, what's implicit in this question is that this scenario makes nonsense of the idea of resurrection. How on earth can she be married to seven different husbands in the resurrection? It is possible in this life because men die, but in a resurrection, men don't die. They're made alive again. Therefore, unless God has a different ethical code in the afterlife, there can be no doctrine of resurrection that makes any sense. How's Jesus going to answer this? Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Not knowing the scriptures because they're quoting the teaching of Moses, but they are isolating one passage which deals with items in this world and not dealing with scriptures that deal with the next. Secondly, of course, they are ignorant of the power of God because they don't believe in resurrection anyway. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, the angels of God don't marry. In fact, the angels of God, as they appear in Scripture, are all male, and there's no gay relationships in heaven. So what Jesus is saying here is that each person, though they be married now in heaven or in the resurrection, there is no marriage as such. That is something that concerns this world, this life, and not the afterlife. Does this mean that people who are married down here are not married when they get to heaven? I think that is what Jesus is teaching. But that's no reason for people to be all downcast down here, because after all, what happens in the afterlife is far greater and far more wondrous than we can ever imagine. And so we can safely leave anything that happens then to God and just trust him that there will be no disappointments, no sadness, no regret. That also, of course, makes marriage more precious down here. And so this answers the ignorance of Scripture here. Now, the angels of God here, it's not said that they can't procreate. It just says that they don't marry. Now, the sons of God, who intermingle and marry the daughters of men in Genesis 6, I believe are fallen angels. But this is dealing with the resurrection, remember. It's not dealing with what happened before the flood. And there is nothing in the Bible that says that an angel who appears many times as a man, in fact, always as a man when they do appear in Scripture, cannot A, procreate, and B, if they are fallen, marry. Now, you might not believe that, but there's nothing there that says that that can't happen. And then in verse 31, he addresses directly their unbelief in the power of God as far as the doctrine of resurrection is concerned. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't produce some obscure reference from the law. He goes to an announcement and self-identification of God that is well known to any Bible reader. And you can check out the cross-references there. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's how he announces himself to Moses in Exodus 3. Now, in identifying himself like that, God is not saying, I am the God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is, I think, often the way that we would take it and that was taken by the Sadducees, but that God is the living God of the living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has been faithful to them and who fellowships with them. And so Jesus applies this. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, you see, resurrection makes perfect sense. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now the law and the prophets there in verse 40 is a general title for the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying that the whole word of God that is available at that time is undergirded by these two commandments. Now the first commandment is from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And notice it has to do with an internal disposition to spirituality. In other words, how is the heart and mind inclined towards God? All your heart, soul, and mind. Often we today as Christians do not realize that we do not worship God correctly if we do not worship him with our mind as well as our emotions. But God wants our minds. This is the first and great commandment. You cannot have true worship if you don't have a worship that is knowledgeable, a worship that is spiritual, and a worship that comes from the heart. The second is like it, because, of course, it deals with man as made in God's image. This is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that deals with the horizontal relationships. Therefore, in these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. That's what they deal with. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Well, that's interesting, because that's exactly what the crowds were calling Jesus at the beginning of chapter 22. Look at verse 15. So Jesus is bringing them back around to his self-identity, and they admit that the Christ is the son of David. So the question would come up, were the crowds right who laid down palms and cried out, Hosanna, the son of David? But Jesus doesn't press that. Jesus inquires into their understanding of the scriptures. He said to them, verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. A well-known quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic psalm. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Notice the quotation. The Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, that is David's Lord. And so this son of David is greater than David. That's the idea. And so how is he his son? In other words, the identification of the Christ, verse 42, as the son of David is correct, but it goes farther than that. He is superior to David. In fact, as John the Baptist said earlier, he is before me because he was before me. And so the idea here, I think, is pointing to the pre-existence of Christ, and not just his superiority to Israel's great king. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. They'd had enough. Of course, he didn't have very much time left. But Jesus had made his point here. Now, does this mean that Jesus had won the day, that he'd answered his critics, and that they were now going to recognize his messianic claims? Well, of course not. And Jesus was not going to make it easy on himself. Having addressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he now addresses the multitudes and his disciples too, and excoriates the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no official authority, as I've said before. The Pharisees had what's called a de facto authority. In other words, they were influential with the people. The people listened to them, and they could sway public opinion. And so if the Pharisees, who claimed to be pure and follow the laws of purity and to uphold the law of Moses and the hopes of the true Israel, if they had truly recognized Jesus as being who he was, then their influence and their backing would have been significant in getting Israel to accept Jesus' claims as the Son of Man. But of course they didn't. They stood against him. Now some Pharisees of course did go over to the other side, as we learn, for example, in Acts 15. But for the most part, the Pharisees were very strongly against Jesus and his claims. And so chapter 23 is a very strong chapter against the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Now, chapter 23 is often seen as written by Matthew after the fact, as a anti-Semitic attack against the religion of Israel before AD 70. But we're not interested in higher critical speculations. We're interested in what Matthew has to tell us as an eyewitness of what Jesus actually said at the time. And at the time, it's a Jew speaking to Jews. It's hardly anti-Semitic. But it is the word of God speaking against pretenders. And this is what God thinks of religious fakirs. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, and we will look at what Jesus says to them in the next lecture.